It seems that just about everybody has some level of familiarity with the song Amazing Grace. As you're probably well aware, it's well known even outside of gospel preaching circles. For example, you may have never heard it sung in a corporate congregation, but if you happen to be watching TV as just a citizen living in the United States, you might have seen somebody on a nationally televised singing competition singing, you guessed it, Amazing Grace. You might have seen it years ago. Even if you never attended a gospel preaching church, you might have seen it on some sitcom in a less than reverent context with a church choir of some kind in the background. Maybe you heard it sung in a funeral. Our society has deemed many eclectical usefulnesses for Amazing Grace, if you could put it that way. But what's not so well known is the hymn's author. So many people have sung the lyrics of Amazing Grace, like Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, without knowing who exactly that wretch was. He was a man by the name of John Newton. Before he was a Christian, he was known as the Great Blasphemer. And before he became a pastor, he was the captain of a slave trading ship. He was, to borrow an expression from Todd Friel, the wretch that the song refers to. That's who this man was. Even as Newton approached the end of his life, he continued to be amazed by the grace that saved him, forgave him, and changed him. As he approached the end of his life, he wrote in what he identified as his last will and testament, dated on June 13th, 1803, about 4.5 years before his death on December 21st, 1807, he wrote the following words: I commit my soul to my gracious God and Savior, who mercifully spared and preserved me when I was an apostate, a blasphemer, and an infidel, and delivered me from the state of misery on the coast of Africa into which my obstinate wickedness had plunged me, and who has been pleased to admit me, though most unworthy, to preach his gospel. Newton's words sound a lot like the Apostle Paul's words in the passage that is before us this week, and Lord willing, next week as well. Like Newton, the Apostle Paul, though he lived and walked in newness of life, freed from the guilt of past sins, never forgot who he was when Christ found him. We would do well to imitate their examples, to never forget who we were when Christ found us. If you remember who you were before Christ found you, you know that the grace of God was not set upon morally pristine, clean-cut men and women. But you know that by the grace of God, mercy was given to those who were sinfully messy. He brought reconciliation to the rebel. And he bestowed upon us immeasurable treasure to those of us who were traitors, defying our God of the universe and going about our own way. And while you wouldn't want to buy real estate, as it were, in the land of old you, you would do well to pass by your stomping grounds every once in a while to remember who you were when Christ saved you. That's in essence kind of what Paul is doing in the autobiographical portion that is before us in verses 12 through 16, including, if you will, the doxology in verse 17. But make no mistake, as we go through this passage, both this week and Lord willing next week, it's not like his autobiographical excursion is some sort of detour that by the time he gets to verse 18, he's going to be like, okay, well, what was I talking about? This is connected to the case that he is making. Just like his excursion when he was talking about the law of God in verses 8 through 11 was not without relevance, it was amazingly relevant to the context of what the situation was in Ephesus, the church to which Timothy was overseeing at that time. So is this autobiographical excursion. It is connected to the case that Paul is making, that salvation is not by adherence to the law or adherence to Jewish myths. Salvation is by the grace of God through the instrumentation of faith. You're going to see over the next 2 weeks, that's why he's going on this autobiographical excursion. As we saw a few weeks ago, the law was given to show people their sin. But the law did not save Paul, just like the law cannot save anyone. Jesus saved Paul, just like Jesus saves all of those who by the grace of God repent and believe. And we'll see that right away as we get into our text. We begin then in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, where we read, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service. So right off the heels of stating that he was entrusted with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God, that's 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 11, Paul then goes into a familiar posture, thanksgiving. The man who told the church at Thessalonica, in all things give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, model thankfulness throughout his ministry. His thanks be to God expressions that we see several times in our English texts bear witness of that. The majority of his epistles have some form of thanksgiving in the beginning of them, when he's thanking God for churches that he's either planted or churches that he hopes to visit. Paul didn't just preach thankfulness, Paul modeled thankfulness, and we would do well to imitate it. Such should be our prerogative. If the Apostle Paul told the church of Thessalonica, pray without ceasing, 1 Thessalonians 5:17, and if he told the church at Ephesus to give thanks always, to give thanks in all things, Ephesians 5:20, that teaches us, at least in part, that not only should our communion with God be something that's continuous, but also our thanksgiving to God ought to be continuous. So just by way of a bit of pastoral counseling here, if you find that your complaining to thanksgiving ratio is disproportionate, and you find yourself doing a lot more complaining than you do thanksgiving, let Paul's example that you see right here, and you've seen so often in his epistles, be an encouragement to you to replace complaining and grumbling with praising and thanksgiving. Back to the text. Paul began the section by saying, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Now there's a few things that we should notice at this point. Number one, notice, even though so often the Apostle Paul directs his thanksgiving to God the Father, here he directs it to Jesus Christ, which is fitting, given that he is going to be recalling the fact that Christ was the one who apprehended him graciously on the road to Damascus. He's directing his thanksgiving to the Lord Jesus. And that's a good bit of instruction for us, for those who might say, you know, I thought I'm only supposed to pray to the Father in the name of the Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, you have biblical warrant here, of course, to pray to Jesus. Paul did it not only here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, but he did it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 as well, where he said, I besought the Lord three times to remove that thorn in the flesh. The Lord that he was speaking about there was the Lord Jesus Christ. So you have biblical warrant, not that I think that's in much dispute at all, but nonetheless it gives you text to back up that thinking. Number two, and this is interesting to know as well, when Paul says here in our English text, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, he doesn't use the usual word that he does for thanks. Rather than using the verb that he typically uses, he uses a noun here. And the noun that he uses here is the word charon. It's basically a derivative. It can essentially mean the word grace, which is so fitting. Because when you look through verses 12 through 16, and then the doxology that comes in verse 17, this is a passage that talks about grace. So sometimes he'll use that word charon for thanksgiving, sometimes he'll use eucharisteo, and that's the one we see so often. Here he uses charon, and it makes sense, because he's going to be talking a lot about grace. The third thing I want to point out to you is that even as he begins this autobiographical section, once again, if you've been tracking in our study how he has been either explicitly or implicitly upholding and supporting the authority of Timothy, he does it again here. It's implicit. He says, I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord. Who is he writing to? He's writing to Timothy. And the church at Ephesus, we know per the last verse of this epistle, is meant to hear it because the you, grace be with you all, is plural. So he is, in a sense, implicitly upholding the authority of Timothy as though to say, the Lord that I serve and the Lord who saved me, and when you hear my autobiographical testimony, you know God saved me. He's the Lord of Timothy as well. And you're even going to see he's going to recall a bit of Timothy's autobiography as he goes through this epistle as well. Now, after identifying the object of his thanksgiving, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul continued by providing the immediate reason for his thanksgiving. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who strengthened me. Who strengthened me. Now the Greek word that's used here, translated as strengthened, is used 7 times in the New Testament. 6 of which are by Paul. The other time it's used by Luke in the book of Acts in reference to Paul. Now typically when he uses this word, it's speaking about the strengthening that happens throughout the Christian life. For example, in Philippians 4:13, we know that Paul says there in that famous passage, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. And there he's talking about, regardless of whatever context I'm in, whether I'm abased and I don't have much, or whether I'm abounding and I have a lot, I could be content. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And he's talking about the strength that comes during the Christian life. He gives Timothy a similar encouragement in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1. You therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He tells the church at Ephesus, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Now, those instances are good reminders for Christians that the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Timothy and the same Holy Spirit that indwelt Paul is the same Holy Spirit that indwells you, and he can bring you strength that you need in the midst of your weakness throughout the Christian life. They are good reminders of that. But the strengthening that Paul is speaking about here was that initial strengthening and enabling that came to him at his conversion and subsequent being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's what he's speaking about here. That initial strengthening and empowering that came to him by way of his conversion, Spirit infilling, and call to apostleship. Now we see that because the word for strengthened here is in the aorist past tense. So we see it in part there. But the context shows us he's specifically looking back. You're going to see it at the end of verse 12 when he talks about being put into the ministry. He's looking back to that moment, that gracious moment. As Douglas Milne put it, and I think he put it well, quote, his strength enabled Paul to respond favorably to the Lord's commission and to fulfill his apostolic service and suffering for the sake of Christ's people. So that initial strengthening that Paul received, you see it go right to work, as it were, in the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, he is met by Jesus Christ, apprehended by Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. But then you see, as you keep reading on in Acts chapter 9, in verse 17, we see that he was filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 18, we see that he was baptized. In verse 19, we see that he ate some food and spent time with the disciples in Damascus. And then in verse 20, you know what he's doing? He's already in the synagogues preaching to the Jews that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's the initial strengthening, that conversion, that call to apostleship, that filling of the Holy Spirit that he's speaking of. And interestingly, I told you that 6 times Paul uses that word for strengthening. But the one other time that it's used in the New Testament, it's used by Luke. And it's used by Luke in Acts chapter 9, verse 22. So right after those verses that I just referenced, 17 through 20, listen to what Luke writes in Acts 9, 22. But Saul, a.k.a. Paul, kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ. So the same grace that initially enabled him is the same grace that continued to enable him throughout his ministry. He continued to be strengthened by the Lord's grace and by the Holy Spirit. And don't make the mistake of thinking that this is just for historical purposes. Part of what's going on is he's building a case for grace that we're going to see as we continue to study this passage. But also, again, there's an implicit bit of support that he's giving to Timothy. Even as he's showing his own testimony, how the Lord initially strengthened him and enabled him and empowered him, you're going to see as we go on in this epistle, namely in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 18 through 20, particularly verse 18, and then 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 14, he's going to look back upon Timothy's call to ministry as well. So there's a bit of implicit support that he's giving to Timothy. Basically to remind Timothy how he had been equipped for service. And I just want to say, by way of a brief bit of application, I do think it is good for us as Christians to take, even if they're brief, strolls down memory lane, to remember what it was like when you were first empowered and converted by the grace of God. Do you remember that? You ever just stop and think about that? When you first saw the gospel and you first saw that you were not good enough to get into heaven by your own works, and you saw that God has sent His Son for your sins, and you began telling people about the gospel, you endured persecution, whether it was from family members or friends at the time or co-workers, and you were willing to endure that persecution because you knew Jesus was worth it and He saved you. You made choices. You got rid of some things. You broke off some relationships. And I think if you remember what Christ did in your life, it'll help protect you from apathy. And it'll help remind you of Jesus Christ's reality. That He did call, save, and change you. A little bit more about that later on. I do think that recalling the initial empowering that happened upon conversion should fan the flame of expectation for continuous strengthening. I think we could learn a lesson from Popeye at this moment. Some of you might be familiar with the song that Popeye used to sing, right? A little ditty he used to sing. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. It wasn't all that creative. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. I guess he couldn't think of better lyrics the second time around. And then he said, I'm strong till the finish, with the bad grammar that followed, because I eats me spinach. I'm Popeye the Sailor Man. And he had such confidence. I don't know if you remember some of the cartoons, but he knew. You give me that spinach, it's lights out for whatever the big guy's name was that he was always battling. He was after olive oil. Pluto. Yeah, Bluto. He had such confidence there. And I think it should be a reminder to us that you have a person inside of you that is infinitely stronger than the fictional spinach that Popeye was eating from. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of the living God. The same Spirit who hovered upon the waters in Genesis chapter 1. The same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. Yes, it was all the members of the Trinity at work. God the Father raised Him, He raised Himself, and the Spirit raised Jesus from the dead. That same Spirit dwells in you. And maybe you can learn a lesson from Popeye. He's leaning on the power of spinach in those old cartoons. Are you leaning on the power of the person of the Holy Spirit? Or as you live out this Christian life, are you putting more confidence in your disciplines than you are in the person of the Holy Spirit to use those disciplines? I am all for the Christian disciplines. If you are not reading your Bible regularly, you should be. And your confidence should be in the power of the Word of God to renew your mind and to make you equipped for every good word and work. You should be praying because you have access to the throne of God and you love your Father. But underlying all of that must be this confidence in the power of the Holy Spirit who indwells you to continue to use the Word to renew your mind and to bear fruit that you cannot bear in and of yourself. There should be this underlining confidence. If you recall your initial strengthening, it should fan the flame of expectation for continuous strengthening. And that strengthening comes from the Spirit of God and the Word of God. Now, as we look at our text again, you see a question arises, or should arise, when Paul says that he thanks the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, because He considered me faithful. Because He considered me faithful. And then He goes on to say, putting me into the service. But we want to look at that phrase, because He considered me faithful. What did Paul mean by that? It certainly did not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ looked at pre-converted Paul, aka Saul, and said, you know what, that is a faithful man right there. That man is so faithful, I'm going to save him. Paul was anything but faithful. He was pursuing wickedness as though it was righteousness. That's what he was doing pre-conversion. But at face value, it sounds like Christ chose Paul because He knew that Paul would be faithful to the task of apostleship. And it is true that the Lord Jesus foresaw Paul's faithfulness. But at the same time, that faithfulness was wrought by the Lord. You see, use language from the second half of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 25. The Apostle Paul writes, but I give an opinion as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is trustworthy. So just to restate what Paul said there, he saw himself as one who, by the mercy of the Lord, is made trustworthy. Faithfulness is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, verse 22. It is God who works in a believer both to will and to do God's good pleasure. Philippians chapter 2, verse 13. Jesus said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Apart from me, you could do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. That's the preeminent reality in sanctification. That we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that God prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Ephesians 2:20. But that reality doesn't exclude the exercise of a Christian's freed volitional will, whereby they can either earn rewards or forfeit rewards. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Who Paul was, and the makeup of his person, and the Lord's sovereign awareness of the ways that he would and would not grieve the Holy Spirit by whom he was sealed, Ephesians 4:30, was part of the before the foundation of the world equation in Paul's selection. You can't dismiss that. This is the mystery of sanctification. But even with that being said, the Apostle Paul wrestled with that mystery, as it were, in 1 Corinthians 15:10, when he spoke of himself working harder than all of the other apostles. But then he said, yet not I, but the grace of God which is in me. It's part of the mysterious reality of sanctification. And if you're wondering what sanctification is, simply put, it's growing to look less and less like our old selves, and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a synopsis of the way that theological term of sanctification is used. The work of sanctification, now hold on to this, is initiated by the Holy Spirit in accordance with the accomplishing of the sovereign purposes of God. And within His sovereign purview, God has factored in the culpable obedience or lack thereof of His people. God chose Paul because, yes, He knew that there would be ways in which Paul would not grieve the Holy Spirit, and there would be ways in which that he would do things and he would beat his body into submission, make it his slave, mortify the deeds of the flesh. But the preeminent reality in who Paul was because the grace of God within him. He was God's workmanship. It's the mystery of sanctification. And God's design for Paul included saving him and, looking at the end of verse 12, putting him into service. That word for putting there is essentially meaning appointing. It's the idea of that word that's used there in the Greek. It's kind of like a contrast to what the false teachers were doing earlier in the epistle. They wanted to be teachers of the law. They essentially were appointing themselves to positions of teaching within the church. Paul was saying, I was appointed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Kind of an implicit reference to his authority in light of what he's writing. And then he says that he was put into service. It's an interesting word. Notice he does not use the word apostleship. He uses the word service. Diakonai. The idea of the word here, it's a word which is derived the word deacon. And it basically means service. Paul had a service mindset. He could have said, I was called into apostleship, but he says, I was called into service. And he thanked God for it. I thank Jesus Christ. He's thanking him for the service that he was called into. And now, if you know anything about the Apostle Paul's life, his ministry was not a life of ease. It was not a cakewalk by any means. This man suffered much hardship for the Lord Jesus Christ, but yet he still thanked God for it. It's a good reminder for us that salvation and service go together. If you are saved, you ought to be serving in some way, shape, or form. That could be in coming early to clean up, staying later after service to clean up, driving someone to church, driving someone home from church. It could be in a whole bunch of ways. It could be in hosting people at your home. It could be in praying with brothers and sisters and reaching out to them during the week. But if you are saved, you are called to serve. Look at Paul. He's looking back at his initial empowerment, his initial enabling, and he's connecting it with God putting him into service. When you are saved, the Holy Spirit empowered you with spiritual gifting. So you are saved in part to serve. It's part of what God's called you to do. You can learn from Paul's ministry mindset. Get a little glimpse of it in Acts chapter 20, verse 24. He says, "But I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course and the ministry," same word that's being used here, that idea of service, "and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God." And why was he so thankful for this great calling? He was so thankful because he remembered who he was prior to being called. We see that in verse 13. In verse 13 we read, he says, "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief." Even though Paul knew that he was forgiven, he didn't forget the magnitude of his past sins. His past sins were an anchor to Christian living. They were a reminder of God's grace. This recollection made him marvel at the calling he received. He was called into Christ's service, looking at the text, even though he was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. He begins by identifying himself formally as a blasphemer. The Greek word that's used here is blasphemenon. It can also carry the connotation of slanderer, which essentially that's what he was doing to the name of the Lord Jesus. More about that in a moment. As Walter Liefeld noted, quote, "Blasphemy is the defamation of God's name, a horrendous act, an attitude punishable by death in Old Testament times." Leviticus 24, verse 16. So blasphemy is a defamation of God's name. It could be inadvertently, it could be with malicious intent, but it is the defamation in one way or another of God's name. You have to remember, when the Apostle Paul was not converted, it's not like he was going around using Yahweh's name in vain. Because he saw himself, as it regarded the law, Philippians 3:6, as blameless. So it's not like he was going around blaspheming Yahweh left and right, but he could still call himself a blasphemer, not because he used Yahweh's name in vain, but because he used Jesus' name in vain and defamed it. Oh, one can only imagine the way that the Apostle Paul, prior to his conversion, defamed the name of Jesus. He probably called him an imposter. He probably called him a false Messiah. He probably called him a fake. Don't forget, this man went about from city to city, as we're going to talk about more in a moment, compelling Christians to blaspheme. And he was trying to get them to denounce Jesus. So what was he doing? He was probably trying to get them to call him an imposter, call him a charlatan, call him a fake. And he was saying this. No wonder why the Apostle Paul, so many times during his conversion testimonies, when he's talking about it through the book of Acts, he remembers the Lord Jesus Christ saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Yes, because he was persecuting the church, but also he was persecuting the church and blaspheming Jesus' name over and over again in the process. The reality of what he did must have been imprinted upon his mind, which is why you see him rehearse that part of his testimony so often. You could also imagine him after his conversion asking a question with a thankful posture, "Jesus, Jesus, why are you so gracious to me?" He was a blasphemer, probably telling people, "Look at that man, you worshiping him? Didn't you see him on a cross? Don't you know that the book of Deuteronomy says that every man who hangs upon a tree is cursed? He's an accursed man." Not realizing, yes, he was accursed, so that all who would believe in him by grace through faith would be infinitely, eternally blessed. That Christ was going to redeem those who are under the law from the curse of the law by being made a curse, bearing the punishment of the law on behalf of all who would believe. From blasphemer to preacher. The second term he used to identify himself was persecutor. Persecutor. The Greek word that he uses here is derived from the Greek word dioko. And dioko means to hunt. To persecute, but also to hunt. You could look at Paul as a kind of hunter. And that's how he is depicted in the book of Acts. when you look at his testimony, even in his own writing in Galatians. In the book of Acts, we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that he tried to destroy the church, going from house to house, dragging off men and women to prison. We see that in Acts chapter 8, verse 3. His zeal was not confined to the immediate locale of wherever he was, say in Jerusalem. He also persecuted Christians all the way to foreign cities. Acts chapter 26, verse 11. That's why he went to get letters from the high priest so that he can go to Damascus and find Christians there. He was essentially, as one commentator put it, Saul the hunter, the persecutor, looking to hunt Christians. He said in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, that he persecuted the church of God and he tried to destroy it. And the third term that he used to describe himself was a violent aggressor. The Greek term that's used here carries the idea of being insolent, insulting, and violent. Insolent, insulting, and violent. We know from Acts chapter 9, verse 1, that Paul was breathing out murderous threats against the church. We know that in verse 21 of that same chapter, that those who were in Damascus knew him as the one who wreaked havoc against the saints in Jerusalem. He confessed to the Lord Jesus per his testimony in Acts 22, verse 19, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. So you see the insolence and you see the violence. And it's interesting because again, he called himself in Philippians 3, 6, blameless as it related to the law. And he did not esteem these things as wrong when he was doing them. He thought this was service to God. He thought he was doing the right thing. He was zealous, to use language from Galatians 1:14, of the tradition of his fathers. And as a result, he had a misunderstanding and misapplication of the Torah, which led to him feeling as though he was justified, although that was false, when he persecuted the Lord's disciples. These identifications of who Paul formerly was, notice these are identifications that he did not try to whitewash. He didn't try to put it in nice terms. He called himself a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. And think about this. God's grace didn't find him when he was taking a sabbatical from evil. He was on the way to do more evil. The fact that he identifies himself as such shows that he's making, at least at some level, an association with the list of vices or people who commit the vices listed in verses 9 and 10. He was that triad, but he wasn't anymore. Which again begs the question. I said it earlier, I'll say it again. Do you remember who you formerly were? I'd be hard-pressed to imagine a Christian looking back at their former self and thinking, oh, those were the good old days. As Paul told the church at Rome, what fruit do you have then in the things whereof you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But while you will not celebrate the old you, I do think that you'll come to find that remembering who you were will help you remember who you are. Namely, loved. Remembering how Christ found you when you were at enmity with your Creator, again I'll say it, should help stir you away from apathy and help remind you of Jesus' reality, that he actually changed you. And you're not a self-righteous moralist anymore who thinks that you're going to enter heaven because you've earned it. Nor are you addicted to the sins that once enslaved you. You're not given to drunkenness and immorality and the glorification of self. You are now, by the grace of God, a justified by faith believer who has this pull towards righteousness. You have this desire to be around the saints. You have this desire to ingest the Word of God and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know that the one who secured your entry into heaven is not you, but it's the one whose passive obedience in what he submitted himself to, namely the death of the cross, and the one whose active obedience, the righteous life that you can never live, secured for you your salvation, his life, death, and resurrection. Paul went on to say, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Now, we'll get to the question of the latter part of that statement in a moment, but again, I just want to say, notice mercy is a major motif of this section. You're going to see it as we expand upon it, Lord willing, next week, that Paul is either talking about grace or mercy in these verses repeatedly. We see him use either of those terms repeatedly throughout this passage. And we'll get to why he was shown mercy, Lord willing, next week. There is a specific point that is told to us. There is a specific reason that's given to us in the text. It's not the totality of why God saved Paul, but there's a specific reason why he saved Paul, and we'll see that, Lord willing, next week. But what about the statement here, "Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief"? Is Paul saying that he was saved by ignorance? I merited salvation because all the wickedness that I did ignorantly in unbelief. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying that he was saved by ignorance, but you could say this. He's saying that he was not ruled out by cognizance. Explain a little bit more of what I mean by that as we move on. It's similar to how Jesus prayed for the soldiers around the cross. You remember when we walked through Luke's gospel, we saw that in Luke 23, verse 34. Jesus prayed, specifically aiming this prayer, we saw via the context, at the soldiers around the cross. "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." And then we see in Acts chapter 3, Peter telling those there, "And now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also." And Paul, to use language from his personal testimony in Acts 26, verse 9, said, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth." So Paul lived in sinful unbelief, being fully persuaded that what he was doing was an act of zealous engagement in the service of God. You see that in Acts 22, verse 3. Now, to be clear, ignorance does not alleviate guilt. Those people who were identified as ignorant, "I know you did this in ignorance," Peter said, Acts 3:17. They're told to repent in verse 19 so that their sins might be blotted out. So ignorance does not excuse sin. Paul seems to be making a kind of division here that's based upon the Old Testament idea of unintentional sins and intentional sins via the unintentional offering for sin and the intentional sin offering. You see that in a place like Numbers chapter 15, verses 22 through 31. If you want an immediate reference, you could look at verses 27 through 31. If you committed a sin unintentionally in the Old Testament, you still had to offer an offering for that sin because it was just that, sin. But if you committed certain sins intentionally, the punishment was much more severe. That appears to be the kind of distinction that Paul is making here, but let me make it pretty clear for you by way of contrast. Paul was not like some of the religious leaders in Israel who, to use language from one commentator, sinned against their better convictions. Remember, Jesus used language like this in John chapter 12 when he said that, or John used the kind of language there to speak of Jesus doing so many signs among the people in that land, which included some of the rulers. Yet they still did not believe him. But it was against their better convictions, because the reason that they went so fiercely at Jesus and the reason they delivered him up to Pilate, we see per Matthew's gospel and Mark's gospel, was out of envy. The reason they delivered up Jesus was because he was potentially infringing upon their authority. So even though he had the evidence of the Messiah, and even though he did works that nobody had ever seen done, like curing a man who was born from blindness, born with blindness and curing him, they nonetheless sinned against the amazing amount of light they had and against their better convictions. You see that reinforced in Matthew 28, where even after the soldiers come back and tell some of the religious leaders of what happened at the tomb and how an angel came, they don't say, "Wow, we were wrong. This is the Son of God." They have a little bit of a huddle between themselves, and they basically say, "We're going to offer you some money, and this is the story that we want you to say." So their sin was not ignorantly in unbelief the same way Paul's was. They were sinning, again to use language from one commentator, against their better convictions. All the evidence pointed to that Jesus was the Son of God intellectually. But it didn't matter because they saw him as infringing upon their authority. So Paul wasn't saved by ignorance. But his ignorance did, if you will, moderate or mitigate his sin. And he wasn't ruled out by cognizance. Again, as Paul will make clear, he wasn't saved by ignorance, but you'll see in verse 14. He was saved by the abundant grace of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 14. And the grace of our Lord was more abundant with faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. You have to love this contrast. Where sin abounded, he was a persecutor, an insolent, violent aggressor. Where sin abounded, Paul said, the grace of the Lord Jesus, or the grace of our Lord, was much more abundant. Think about that. Although he blasphemed the name of Christ, although he compelled Jesus' followers and tried to get them to blaspheme the name of Christ, though he tried to undo the work of Christ, even as he was zealously going to do more of that, he was apprehended by the same one that he was blaspheming. Where Paul's sin abounded, grace was much more abundant, and grace did much more abound. Now the verb that Paul used here to communicate this grace is a beautiful word in the Greek. It's hyperplanazo. It's a compound word. It's the only time he uses this particular combination of words, though he uses similar language in a place like Romans 5:20, but it's the only time he uses hyperplanazo. It's a combination of a preposition, which is hyper, which means essentially above and beyond, and planazo, which means abundant. So it's as though he's saying that the grace of the Lord Jesus was above and beyond abundant. It was super abundant. It's as though he was looking for a way to express how great this grace was. It's as though he painted himself as such a horrible sinner, blaspheming Christ, doing this work against the people of God and hurting people, casting his vote for their deaths, beating them, and so on. And he wanted to show, no, but the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ was more abundant than all of my wickedness. Take a moment to just pause and see the attributes of God here afresh. Namely, the attribute of kindness and grace in the person of Jesus Christ. That he would save the one who was blaspheming him and apprehend him by such mercy with, as one person put it, super exceedingly abundant grace. It's good for you to remember that the grace of God was not trickled upon Paul. Neither is it trickled upon believers. But the grace of God is lavishly poured out on believers, even as it was poured out upon Paul. Which is why Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6 says that anyone who is saved to the praise of God's glorious grace. A grace that God is going to demonstrate for the ages to come as he displays his kindness towards us who are in Christ Jesus. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 7. So when you see this hyper, super abundant grace, it should lead you to praise God. And that's what happens. If you remember who you were and you see who you are now, then you could praise God afresh for what he did in changing you. Because you were saved to the praise of his glorious grace. So if Jesus ever gets boring to you, if serving God ever becomes drudgery to you, if you become more weighed down by all the complaints that you may have with a local church or with this or that or whatever it might be, you would do well to remember the abundant grace that saved you and changed you. And let that grace then flow out to others. And we're going to see that's part of what happened to Paul here. The grace that came to him came with gracious gifts. Notice the text tells us it came with faith and love. I like how one commentator put it when he said, the Nile overflows, the crops abound. Grace overflowed, and faith and love sprang up. That's what happened. As Dan Duncan noted, grace is the root. Faith and love is the fruit. As Douglas Milne also notes, Christ's intervention in Paul's life not only changed his career, it changed his heart. This man who was a violent aggressor became a lover of the church that he was persecuting and a lover of those who would be persecuting him. He didn't just get a change of career, he got a change of heart. Just like everyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it wasn't a passing phase for Paul. Towards the end of his life, shortly before he would be martyred, he told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, retain the standard, or you could say, hold the example of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Apart from divine grace, God honoring faith and love would be impossible, because every act of love would be a witness to idolatry, to a love that is greater than love for God. And every act of faith would have ultimately the wrong object as the object of faith. And even if it was Jesus per se, if it's not true saving faith, it's a Jesus that somebody has created in their own imagination rather than the Jesus of the text of Scripture. Apart from divine grace, God honoring faith and love would be impossible. But with grace comes a Spirit-wrought love and faith that has God as the chief object of devotion and of trust. And then as a result of that, that faith is then exemplary and can encourage other believers. And that love for God then flows out to other believers as well. Paul knew that this saving faith didn't originate in him. As he told the Ephesians, it is the gift of God, Ephesians 2, verse 8, and not the result of works, verse 9. And as far as love, Paul would agree with the Apostle John when he said, we love because he first loved us. 1 John 4:19. We love, implication, God truly and others rightly because he first loved us. And these realities in his life, as they are in the lives of Christian men and women today, are gracious indicators that grace has been at work. And they operate in the believer not only because their origin, towards the end of the verse, you'll notice, not only because their origin is found in Christ Jesus, that's part of it, because their origin is found in Christ Jesus, but also because believers are found in spiritual union in Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:1 and Philippians 4:21. Now, before we continue with Paul's train of thought, Lord willing, next week, I just want to take a moment to show you how some of the aforementioned things are flowing out of the context of 1 Timothy. As Gordon Fee noted, all of this is surely in contrast to the erring elders who have turned away from faith and love, chapter 1, verse 6, who blaspheme, chapter 1, verse 20, and are engaged in strife, chapter 6, verse 4, and who have thus abandoned the gospel of grace here being illustrated. This also harkens back to at least part of what Paul was saying back in verse 5, that the goal of apostolic teaching was what? Love from a pure heart and from a sincere faith. But love and faith ultimately do not come from apostolic teaching in and of itself, but from God's Holy Spirit, from the Lord Jesus granting faith and love through the preaching of apostolic teaching. And they are the preeminent marks of the Christian life. They are, you could say, the certifying marks of God's grace. Faith that has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ, and true love for God and love for the body of Christ. By God's grace, those will continue to be the certifying marks of this local congregation, and I believe that they are. But know this, for everybody hearing my voice, if you are a Christian, then you are somebody who has faith in the person and of Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. If somebody were to ask you, if you die tonight, and God were to ask you, why should I let you in heaven? Which he's not going to ask you, but if he did, what would you say? And you were to say anything but, I don't deserve to go into heaven of my own merit. But I believe that Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that I can never live. I believe that he absorbed the wrath of God on my behalf and was resurrected for my justification. My confidence is in him for the forgiveness of sins. It's not in me. That is your story. If you have that faith that has evidenced itself with true repentance, that you say, you know what? I used to believe a certain way about Christ, but I've had a change of thinking, and that change of thinking has resulted in a change of living, which in part is evidenced by love. This is how we know we've passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. Those are the certifying marks of true saving faith, at least in part. If you look at 1 John, you'd also see obedience would be a certifying mark, a trajectory of life that is in congruence with the Scriptures and the Lord. Well, next week, Lord willing, Paul will show us one of the primary purposes for which he received this grace, and he will model for us an appropriate application to it. And Lord willing, we'll see that next week as we continue. Let's pray. Father, thank you for infinite, matchless grace freely bestowed. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for granting us the gift of faith that we might be among those who believe. And we thank you that though we were formerly blasphemers, and though we were formerly insolent in our own context, even though we weren't Paul on the road to Damascus, we were on a road of destruction, yet we thank you for your gracious intervention in our lives. And Father, perhaps there'd be such a person in here today who is on that broad road and hasn't been intercepted yet by the Lord Jesus Christ, even as Paul was, and even as many people in this room have been. Father, if such is the case, I pray that today would be that day where they would turn in their confidence in and of themselves and say, I can't merit heaven. What have I been doing to think that my life would merit me forgiveness of sins when they could only be forgiven because they were punished in the person of Jesus Christ? I pray, Father, if there'd be such a person in this place today, that today would be the day that they say, I'm having a change of mind by your grace, God, and I am placing my faith in Christ alone, and he is the Lord that I am going to follow. Oh, Father, I pray that you'd beget in such a one that empowering that Paul spoke of, where they would take up their cross, deny themselves, and follow you, and live their lives in coherence with the Scriptures. Not perfectly, but their trajectory would be lining up with you more and more. And Father, for those who know you, I pray, Lord, that we all would not forget where you found us. And I pray that we might remember that initial strengthening and enabling that changed us at our conversion and led us to bear witness of you. And I pray, Father, that you might use it as a means to fan the flame of expectation for continuous strengthening, relying on your word and the person of the Holy Spirit to provide us the strength that we need to bear witness in a way that befits you and to accomplish the task that you've given us. Let us say, like the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20, something along the lines of, I don't count my life as dear to myself, but only that I may finish the ministry that he's given me. May such be our anthem, as it were, to the glory of your great name and for the glory of your great grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.